Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and we need to extend this through chapter 4 and verse 4. And basically, chapter 3 is going to give us one of the first chapters about the newborn church. When you go to Acts chapter 2, we've had the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 people are saved and probably some additional ones later. And basically that has to do with the birth and the very, very early days of the church. The church is now newborn. And we are going to be seeing, coming from Acts 2:47, tremendous popularity. And we're going to end up in prison. And let's note that division first. Chapter 2, verse 47. Moving from popularity to prison. Chapter 2, verse 47, comments on the end of the day of Pentecost and the days thereafter. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the emphasis is having favor with all the people. All the people is probably a reference to the Jewish people. Jewish people are usually referred to as the people. But it simply means in Jerusalem, all of the Jewish people were saying, we're in favor of the church. With that, then, we have, beginning chapter 3, a temple incident. And the temple incident is the healing of a lame man. And that is recorded in 3:1-10. That draws an enormous crowd, and Peter begins to preach in chapter 3 and verse 12. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, and so forth and so forth. Preaches his sermon, and you come down to chapter 4 and verse 4. And you have an ending very similar, if not almost identical, to what happened on the day of Pentecost. Many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, with one major difference this time. And that major difference is found in verse 3. They laid hands on them, that is the apostles, put them in jail till the next day, for it was already evening. And so for the first time, we're going to have the opposition that will lead up to, by the time we get to chapter 8, a massive persecution against the new church. So that then you can see why we've called this popularity, end of chapter 2, to prison, chapter 4, and verse 14. And it begins that first cycle of how the church is going to be persecuted and the popularity diminishes, and yet the Word of God continues to grow. Now, by way of introduction to this, we need to say several things to fill in preparation for it. And the first thing is this. The church was destined to reach the world. The church was destined to reach the world with the gospel. And that was made clear by one of the early statements by Jesus before the ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the words, even to the remotest part of the earth. Very clear. You are destined to reach the world with a witness. Second, actually Acts is going to record the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem in the east, spreading out to Imperial Rome in the west. The church was destined to reach the world, too. The church enjoyed the favor of all who lived in Jerusalem. The church enjoyed the favor of those who lived in Jerusalem. We quoted Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that says they were in favor with all the people. Third, the church was growing numerically. The church was growing numerically. Now, with all of that occurring, You had that in 241. You have it in 244, the 3,000 on Pentecost, plus those that were added after, plus the 5,000 on chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 4. And that, again, notice, was 5,000 men, doubtless not including women and children. So things are going very, very well. Now, when we come to Acts 4, or the setting for Acts 3, rather, setting for Acts 3 is simply this. The new believers that we have gathered on the day of Pentecost were spending most of their time in the temple. Most of the new believers were gathering in the temple, the Jewish temple. That was central to them. So you have the Jewish people used to going to the temple. Day of Pentecost comes along. They come to believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and they did not break with the temple. They kept gathering there. For example, go back to chapter 2, verse 42. Two places make that clear. 2:42 does, and 2:46 makes it clear that in its infancy, the new believers were very much absorbed in what was going on at the temple. They did not just break and say, we're not Jews anymore, we're Christians, we're leaving the temple. They didn't do that. Look at chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then come down to verse 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So notice the early new believers were very busy gathering together in the temple. Second, this new church made up of these thousands of believers, the new church was literally permeated with a sense of awe. They were permeated with a sense of awe. Chapter 2, verse 43 of Acts says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They permeated with awe, and that was related to the miracles of the apostles. They were completely taken with the miraculous things that was happening, that were happening in the new age. Third, not only were they, and it's not third, not only were they permeated with the sense of awe over the miracles, but if you take chapter 2 that we just read, and verse 43, when it talks about many wonders and signs were taking place, Luke is now going to select one. Luke is going to select one. And he selects one to give the detail. And that one that he selects is Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And as that miracle occurs, the reaction is taken as Peter's opportunity to preach the gospel. For example, if you look at Acts 3:11, this miracle has occurred, and says, while he, the lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And Peter was a good opportunist. When he saw a crowd, he said, let's hit them with the gospel. And so when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. And his sermon extends from verse 12 down through verse 26, and as we said, everything is the same. Through verse 26, the sermon is similar. You go down to chapter 4, verse 4, and the response is similar to the message with many believing. The only exception is this little vignette in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which goes this way. And this is how this one is different. Because as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came on them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And there is the one major event that is totally different than we had on the day of Pentecost. Now, before we get into it, let's give a little preliminary outline of where we're going. Outline of Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:4. Point 1, Peter. And Peter is focal throughout all of this. Peter, his credentials. Peter, his credentials. And his credentials are given in 3, 1 through 10. The credentials of the apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. The credentials of an apostle was miracle working ability. He had that, and his credentials would become very important. Second, continuing to focus, Peter. His sermon. Chapter 3, 11 through 26. Peter, his sermon, 3, 11 through 26. As with Pentecost, the setting for the whole thing was a supernatural event. The supernatural event of the Holy Spirit coming was the occasion for the first sermon. The supernatural event of the healing of the lame man is the setting for the second sermon. And then we move to part 3, Peter, his arrest, 4, 1 through 4. Peter, his arrest, 4, 1 through 4. 4, 1 through 4 will bring to the head and will focus on the prime antagonist of Christianity. Then, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, through church history, and up until today, the antagonist of the true church has always been the same, and it is spelled religion. And by religion, we mean that man-made human system of how man supposes that he can appease and please and merit the favor of God, and that will become the antagonist of Christianity. And it's introduced in chapter 4, verse 1, noting that the people who arrested Peter for the preaching of Christ were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the temple guard, they were the Sadducees, and they were the strict people that come in, and they're the antagonists of Christianity all the way through. And that will become very important. All right, we're ready then to begin the details of the text. Peter, now his credentials. 3, 1 through 10. And first, the setting for the whole event. The setting is chapter 3, 1 and 2. In order to get the setting, we need to recognize that the setting centers on two things. It centers in verse 1 about a Jewish practice. Verse 1, it centers about a Jewish practice. Verse 2, the setting centers about a lame man. But 3:1, it centers about a Jewish practice. All right, now looking at the words. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple. And the first thing to comment on is they were going up to the temple. The words going up to the temple or going up to the city of Jerusalem are very common in the Gospels. You can go over and over again. They were going up to the temple. They were going up to Jerusalem. Never going over to, never headed for, but always going up for. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, because of location. Geography. The temple and Jerusalem was on a height. One of the first things you do if you come into Jerusalem from the south is as you come around a wide curve, you look up on the left, and while you think you've been going up hills, which you have, you look up and you see elevated on the top of the hills the southern city, the southern wall of the city of Jerusalem. So they went up because geographically it was up. But there's more of a tone than that. It was a going up because it was the place of worship. It was the place of the presence of God, and there they were going up because of respect or reverence. And going up to Jerusalem always had a tone of respect. Going up to the temple always had a tone of worship that was connected with it. Now notice, second, they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. What was the hour of prayer? What does that mean, that they were going there at the hour of prayer? Very important little note here to begin with, and that is this. The early church, after Pentecost, continued to confirm and conform to Jewish worship practices. The early church continued, even after they came to know Jesus the Messiah, they continued to conform to Jewish practice. Remember, we've said one of the keys to the book of Acts is it's a book of transition, and they're going to get transitioned away from that. But at first, it was a very common practice that they would follow the worship forms in Israel, and the worship forms in Israel involved an hour of prayer. To the Jew, Jewish time. Jewish time, the first hour of the day was 6 a.m. 6 a.m. was hour one. Whenever you have hours numbered, third hour, fourth hour, fifth hour, sixth hour, they're usually done with reference not to Roman time, but to Jewish time. So in verse 1, they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. And if you count beginning with the first, then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. So we're right near to the time of the evening oblation, the evening sacrifice. 6 o'clock was sundown, so to speak. And we're very close to that time. We will find that throughout the book of Acts, God will begin to take the church and transition them away from conformity to Jewish practices. By the time you come to the epistles in the New Testament, the church did not practice the Jewish worship forms, did not continue to practice Jewish rites, and we might trace out two things. First of all, would be the first transition. The first transition away from Jewish practices. The first transition away from Jewish practice is found in the person of Peter, and it's found in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, and let's go to that. Peter himself was shocked when God says, it's not Jewish anymore. Things are different. And so chapter 10 and verse 9. This is going to be God's first shock treatment for Peter to say, Peter, this is not Old Testament anymore. Things are different. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way, and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Be about what? 1 o'clock? 12 o'clock? 1 o'clock? Noon.
12 o'clock, noon, to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, that is, for a meal, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice said to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. I am a Jew, and Jews don't eat pickled pig's feet. I cannot eat. I will not eat." This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up from the sky. Well, we go down to verse 15. And again a voice came to him a second time, and notice this is in the form of a rebuke. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So that while the disciples go up at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to pray, follow Jewish practice, this is going to change. As is true with many, would you believe that there's some that wouldn't let go of Jewish practice and the Jewish temple? And guess who addressed them? Paul had a few words for them, did he not, in the book of Galatians? What about the book of Hebrews? Hebrews and Galatians are both given to people who would not let go of Jewish practice and the Jewish temple. So first of all, then, we center about in the setting to the introduction of Peter's credentials, miracle-working power. We have the setting 1 and 2. Part 1 centers about a Jewish practice. Number 2 centers about a lame man. A Jewish practice, a lame man. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, one of the interesting things in coming in to the narrative of the healing of this man is both Luke and Peter refer to him. And one of the things you always want to do when you refer to people is to refer to them by name, isn't it? You don't like to say, "Hey, you," or "that woman," or "that man." You try to use names, don't you? And one of the interesting things to note in this passage is neither Luke nor Peter give the man a name. Neither Luke nor Peter use a name. From the standpoint of a proper name or a proper noun, this man is given no identity. Notice how Luke defines him in verse 2. "And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along." No emphasis on his name. This was just somebody, a man. And if you notice the way Peter refers to him, coming down to verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us, as by, if by our own power or safety we had made him to walk?" And I take it there has to be significance to that, and it shouldn't be too hard to grasp. Both divert attention from man to Christ. Both desire to divert attention from man to Christ, or from man to Jesus. They wish to focus on Jesus the Messiah. Now, notice one other thing about the man's condition. Coming out of verse 2. And there are two things we can say about him. Number one, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Number one, his condition was congenital. He is not the fellow that, remember 2 years ago, he was trying to cross an intersection in mid-Jerusalem and got run over by a Roman chariot, and he hasn't walked since. It wasn't an accident. This man had never walked. The problem was congenital.
And you can see the force that that would have if you could say, well, he once walked, but he got a disease, and now he can't walk anymore. You'd always say, well, if he got healed, end quote, healed, you could say, well, he just went back to what he used to be. He walked before. No big deal. Nothing new. This man had never taken a step in his life. It was congenital. Number two, it was familiar. It's not a matter of, you know, this fellow's been unable to walk since he was born, and we've kept him in the back room of our house, and we're now ready to bring him up and show him to you because he's now healed. Notice he was familiar because in verse 2 we read, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. It was congenital, no question about it, and it was both congenital and it was also familiar with the people. They all knew about the situation very, very, very well. Now, what will that condition, what will that congenital, familiar condition do? What will be the result of it? The result of it will be to demonstrate two things about the miracle of healing. It will demonstrate the certainty of it. We know he was lame. It will demonstrate the certainty, and it will demonstrate certainly the greatness of the miracle or of the healing. So when Acts chapter 2 says the people were standing in awe because of the miracles that the apostles were performing, and we do not have a lot of them recorded, but there were many, Luke says, let me pull out one, and this one is particularly good because of its nature. And he pulls it out and he sets him in front of us. One other thing is there in verse 2, and it's not only his condition, but there's something there about strategy. Of those that put him there, they knew what they were doing. Notice in the last part of verse 2, he was there at the gate which is called Beautiful. We have, by the way, no idea what that gate is. In order to beg alms, the only hint might be in Josephus. He makes a reference to a gate that was overlaid with Corinthian bronze, and he makes the comment that in expense and beauty it exceeded all others of the temple. So that might be the gate. We don't know. But a gate called Beautiful. In order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now here's the strategy. You must remember, in Judaism, almsgiving was a meritorious act. Giving alms was one of the listed meritorious acts in Judaism. Giving alms was an officially meritorious act. It was the human act that, in their view, gained divine approval. And with that idea, then, there would be people coming fake Jewish. Now, can you? You want to really make some money out of this thing, and almsgiving is meritorious, and everybody has to go up to the temple, and everybody has to go to the temple three times a year, and when they go to the temple, they got to pass through this gate in order to get over here to do what they've got to do. So a strategic place would be place this fellow here as they come in the temple in the first place, thinking that by our temple worship, we're going to merit something from God. Shake your can, or your cup, and it'll be filled because you will be appealing to giving them an opportunity for a meritorious act. So then, they utilized Jewish legalistic mentality for their own ends. Utilized legalistic mentality. And I don't mean that as a criticism. Wouldn't you have put him there too if you wanted to get the maximum alms? Where would you put him? In the men's room? Obviously put him out where he's obvious, and that's what they do in this context. Now, with that, we move from the setting to, second, the dialogue. From the setting to the dialogue. Chapter 3, 3 through 6. this whole thing has to have some humor in it, because you've got the dignity of the priest, the dignity of the temple, and this guy gets healed, and he doesn't walk around. It says he started walking and leaping. Can you imagine what that did to the great dignified leaders? You know, priest so-and-so looks over to priest so-and-so and says, "We've got Evel Knievel in the temple. I mean, he's leaping altars and everything else, and he kicked over my incense." So he's going to put on quite a demonstration for them, and it's going to gather a crowd of people, and Peter's going to say, "Got a crowd of people? We got a job to do, and that's to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah," and that's what he will do in the context. So the dialogue begins with number one, the man, verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, you know, a man that had taken alms that long would learn, probably by looking, which one can I hit? I don't see any of them around, but the Girl Scouts here know me. I will buy $153 worth of Girl Scout cookies because they all know I'm not going to say no, I can't. When's that come up again, by the way? At any rate, you can imagine, they knew, and they looked at Peter and John and said, "Hey, that looks like a good hit." So he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he began asking, imperfect tense means he did it over and over. He apparently had a routine of some sort, kept asking them to receive alms. That's the man, Peter. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look on us." And that's got to be have a little unusual explanation, something different. Have you ever given to anyone on the street that was perhaps had a cup or was selling brooms? Is this the way you did it? I mean, you're walking down the street, here's this guy over here, you know, waiting. Of course, well, like that, what are the bell ringers? I'll walk 12 blocks to get around them, you know. At any rate, is this what you did if you ever did anything like this? As soon as you passed by, you fixed your eyes on him intently, grabbed him by the shoulder and said, "Look at me." Is that the way you did it? It's not the way you did it. You went by and you, like that, didn't you? Well, what is Peter trying to do in this particular context in verse 3? First of all, fixed his gaze is strong. To show you how strong that Greek verb atenizo is, go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. Same verb. And you can get a little bit of feel of what might have happened. Let's suppose someone were standing here tonight, and as they were standing here, you were conversing with them, and they began to rise 5 feet, 10 feet, 15 feet, 20 feet. Would you look? What kind of look? Well, when Jesus ascended, that's what happens. And in verse 9 of Acts 1, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of sight, and as they were gazing intently. And you can use enough imagination to figure out what kind of gaze that really was. They were gazing up into the heavens while he was departing. That was an intense gaze. Same word is used in chapter 3 and verse 4 for Peter and John. Peter, along with John, and actually the way the Greek is constructed, John was there, but Peter was the one that fixed the gaze. Peter fixed his gaze upon him and he said, "Look at us." And I take it that purpose of that dialogue was twofold. To rivet attention, and to raise expectation. Rivet attention, raise expectation. I think that explains both the gaze and the words, "Look at us," that you have in verse 4. With that, in verse 5, the man responds. He began to give them attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now please note two verses. In verse 3, he was asking. In verse 5, he was expecting. And it's important to note that Peter totally disappointed both what he asked for and what he expected. And Peter will say, neither one of these you're going to get. You would have thought perhaps maybe the man would have become angry at that time. I've asked for alms. I'm expecting alms. You're leading me on. I asked for alms and you looked at me. You gave me you didn't walk by me. You stopped. You looked at me. You said, look at us. You raised my expectations. And he did. And so to that we have the reply in verse 6 of Peter. Peter said, I do not possess. The word possess does not mean just to have in your pocket. It's a word that means either to have or to have at your disposal. It means you've got it or you can get it. And Peter, therefore, the force of the word is saying, silver and gold, I don't have it. Silver and gold, I don't even know a place to get it. I have no resources and I have nothing in my hand. So I do not possess nor have any resources for gaining silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand, of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And again, the first important thing is to notice in verse 3, the man asked for alms, silver and gold, and Peter did not give it to him. And now he expects silver and gold. Peter does not give it to him. He says, I do not offer silver or gold. I have no silver and gold. My material resources are bankrupt. And he says, therefore, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Remember, the word Nazarene was a complete word of insult. Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, and the idea of Nazarene is the idea that in his name, in our thought, name distinguishes and identifies. In Semitic thought, name describes. And if you can keep that in mind, always in the Bible, it's very important. Name identifies. In Hebrew thought, and in the thought of the Bible, name describes. And therefore, in the Hebrew language, you have lots of times, son of so-and-so, son of thunder, son of this, son of that, son of destruction. And the Hebrew idiom is, son of is followed by what you are characterized by. So if it's son of light, you're characterized by light. If it's son of thunder, you're a booming personality. And therefore, the idea of a name is important. And therefore, in verse 6, he is saying, in the person, everything that makes up Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, and that again is the name of contempt. The apostles love to do it, and I take the reason they love to do it is they love to point out the fact that he whom man dishonors, God honors, and he whom man sees as nothing but a cheap Nazarene is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the apostles love that. The single word walk is important. It is, and I'm going to write it out in exactly the Greek form, peripate. Peripate. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-I. And the word peripate is found two places in this particular passage. In the first place, it is used in verse. Well, Macaulay, you didn't put it down, so you have to find it. Okay, it's found in verse 6, and it's found in verse 9. The difference is this. Peripate may be imperative. An imperative mood is a word that is used for something that is potential. But that same form, without any change in the Greek letters at all, can also be an indicative mood, meaning it's real. And the interesting thing is what is viewed as potential in verse 6 is viewed as real in verse 7. Peripate, walk. He walked. Following verse changes it to the indicative mood, but using exactly the same form in the Greek. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. And again, the imperative mood would be an appeal to volition, to choice. The man had to be utterly shocked. He had never taken a step in his life. Furthermore, when in all of his days had he ever connected volition to
to walking. You mean I've got a choice to walk? I've never had a choice to walk in all my life. That's not my condition. And therefore, the man had to be shattered. The peripatetai, the imperative, is in present tense. Pateo means to walk. Peri means around. They had in what sometimes in philosophy books, they'll talk about the peripatetic philosophers of Greece. And the peripatetic philosophers were called that because they never sat. They just walked in the marketplace all of the time, all around in circles. They walked and they walked and they walked and they walked and they walked, so that their primary characteristic is they were peripatetic. They were walkers. And Peter is saying to this man, not only get up and walk, but walk all over the place. Cruise. And the man, again, is going to do so, and we'll stop at that particular point in the narrative, and we'll pick up next time with where Peter takes him by the hand, and we will pick up with verses 7 and 8, or the miracle of the healing of this man and how it leads into the sermon in Acts chapter 3. Father, once again, for your word in the book of Acts, we are grateful. We are thankful for the enthusiasm of newborn Christianity, for the simplicity of it. They just knew nothing better than to get out there and do something with the word of God and proclaim it as fact, as reality, as truth. And we're thankful, therefore, for this great preaching of the apostles. And we pray that we might learn to emulate in a day of great complication, and in a day of gimmicks, and a day when we feel so much need to promote, that we may recognize that it is not in the promotion of, but in the proclamation of, the message of the Word of God that the power lies, in Christ's name.